Church, let's pray this morning, coming to our great God and King, using Psalm 46 in our prayer this morning. It begins in this way: God is our refuge and strength. And Heavenly Father, we give a cry of thanks for that today. You are our refuge and strength. You are a very present help in trouble. And God, we face many troubles personally. Our world faces many troubles, and we can testify as Christians that you are our help in every one of our troubles. Therefore, we will not fear. God, make this true of your people, that we will not fear. Though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God, a description of devastation, a description of roaring, and our lives. Again, we consider personally the ways in which we go through many tumults and troubles, and seems like earth can shake beneath our feet at times, but we declare, God, in faith, and may it be true by your grace and spirit, that we will not fear when the earth gives way. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of you, the Most High. You are in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God, you help her when morning dawns. And though the nations rage and the kingdoms totter, you utter your voice and the earth melts. You are the Lord of hosts, and God, you are with us. You are the God of Jacob, and you are our fortress. God, that imagery of being our refuge, being our fortress, being our strength and our help. I pray for comfort and consolation for those who desperately need that this morning. The reminder, you are the Lord of hosts, the heavenly army, the heavenly host is yours, and you are with us. You protect us and are our fortress. And so we are told to come and behold your works, Lord, how you have brought desolation on the earth. You are he who makes wars cease to the end of the earth. You break the bows and shatter the spears. You burn the chariots with fire, Lord. Pictures of your righteous judgment in the world. Your works, O God, are works of salvation, but are likewise works of judgment as well. And we are told to be still and to know that you are God. God, we need that word this morning. Not only a reminder of you as our refuge and our fortress and our strength and our very present help, but this reminder that we must be and we need to learn how to be still in a world that shakes, and again, the tumults and the troubles that come, to be still and to remember and to know that you are God. You will be exalted among the nations and exalted in the earth. And God, would we take part in that and do our part to exalt you in this nation and in every nation to which we would go and where your people are, that you would be exalted. And we remember again, you are the Lord of hosts. God, you are with us. You, the God of Jacob, are our fortress. And so may today be another day in which we can say these words in truth, even as we ask for your help, Lord, in our lives to make them true. Would you be pleased with the word that is proclaimed for your people, Lord, for edification and for instruction, for exhortation, God, for transformation of the sinner being saved today. That is our prayer. And then for the saved one, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, to grow in knowledge, to grow in confidence of your word, and to live for your glory each and every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to stay standing if you are able and turn to Luke chapter 21. We are continuing on, marching verse by verse through Luke chapter 21, and we get to verse 25 today. And we will read through verse 28, words on the screen. This is the word of the Lord, church, from the living God for you this morning. Jesus speaking says this: "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, And on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This church is the word of the Lord. May God write its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. And with that, you may be seated. Good morning, church. Good morning to you. It is good to be together. If we haven't met yet, I'd love to get the chance to meet you today. My name is Chris, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Doxa, and would love to meet you. Like was said, I'll be near the first-time visitor desk in the lobby. Other pastors will likewise be out there. Would love to meet you, hear your story, help you get connected to the life of Doxa as well. Tell you what, church, nothing says happy first Sunday of Advent like jumping back into the octagon of eschatology. Am I right? All the warm fuzzies from Thanksgiving transition into Christmas, and look at the bright, beautiful light, Christmas trees, and then, are you ready? Buckle up, buckle up. You know what the title is, don't you? The Destruction of the Temple, Part 4 of We Shall See. Destruction of the Temple, Part 4, I heard someone say, and Merry Christmas to all. That could be the subtitle there for sure. Yes, yes, indeed. I was thinking on my way just over here this morning, thinking how brutal would it have been if Pastor Scott would have elected to do like a four-week Advent series right now. Like, you're like, but verse 25, what are you doing? Don't make me wait until January. Don't worry. Don't worry. We're not making you wait. We're going to jump on in. If you are new, God bless you for coming today. Of all days that you'd be jumping into this text, we have actually, you may already know this, maybe not, we've been journeying through Luke for over 2 years. And so we're in Luke 21, and not a single verse having been skipped, and certainly not today. Luke 21, called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus having left the temple and has questions from the disciples about the temple, and he's already warned of its destruction in the past. And Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, has a lot to say about what is coming on the earth in that generation in the Olivet Discourse. And our teaching, our perspective on this has been, as you've already heard, from verse 5 through verse 36, that Jesus, in Luke's account, is focusing exclusively on the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and specifically on the temple, which took place at the end of that generation in AD 70. Now, of course, there is a lot of perspective on this, right? A lot of opinion. Much ink has been shed for sure, and rightly so, about the Olivet Discourse. And we're going to talk through some of those things today. I do want to give a brief testimony for myself, almost a confession, as it were. I used to loathe this subject. I didn't say love. I said loathe. I used to be so embarrassingly nervous about this subject. Not only this chapter or chapters like Matthew 24 and Mark 13, but the whole eschatology, which means the study of the end times conversation. So if that's you today, I was with you. I got to the point after all, yes, my study, a master's of divinity and many, many classes, years into being a pastor, got fed up with myself because every time a well-meaning question would be asked of me, what do you guys think about? Or Chris, what's your take on? I'm like, where's the exit sign of this conversation? I have got to change the subject. I have got to get out of here. And then I'd be like, man, I got to man up. That's basically what I said to myself. And so about 2018, 2019, and even to this day, a multi-thousand page journey in my own life to really get my head around, what are we dealing with here? And that doesn't make me right about it all, for the record. You can read multiple thousands of pages of the wrong stuff, okay? You can, but I just want you to know, like, I was there. If that's you today, I went with the pan millennial thing, right? It'll all pan out. Scott's made that joke already. That's really where I was, even as a pastor. And yet, I will tell you this, every good book I read, and they're not all good, but every good book I read would wrestle with the Olivet Discourse. And the further I got into my studies, my own personal journey, which I'm still on, I would so appreciate the understanding that started to come with the Olivet Discourse and AD 70, the importance of the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in the context of Jesus' teaching and many other places in the New Testament. And so I'm still on this journey. And if you've not yet started and you've never known other positions, it'd be wise, it would be prudent of you to commit, I don't know, maybe in a New Year's resolution, I need to buy a couple good books on this. I need to get my head around what the differences are. We're not giving you all the views, right? We're giving you what we believe is a faithful articulation of the context of Luke 21, but I have been there myself, okay? Now, Scott has been talking about, Pastor Scott's been talking about the need for humility, right? Division is not necessary. Humility is necessary, and discernment is necessary. We can have differences of opinion on different parts of either the Olivet Discourse or how we see the future unfolding, right? We will all laugh in eternal glory about all the places we were wrong, right? We can stay even passionately in different places as long as we can stay charitable together, which we should, and I hope to faithfully show that today. If we hold to the biblical perspective, right, of the future and glorious and visible and final return of Christ, we can, from that point of agreement, we can disagree, and we do, let's be honest, about a lot of different things. I will say this, though. One position is very important that you know that we absolutely reject and cannot remain in fellowship with would be one that sees all of God's promises fulfilled in the past in AD 70, a perspective called hyper or full preterism, which denies ultimately the final, visible, glorious return of Jesus to end human history and bring final judgment and eternal life. That is not a position we hold. If you are in that camp and think, finally a church that preaches AD 70, you have not found the place you thought you found. Okay, just want you to know that's a very small minority, but they end up very vocal. They are loud by email and by phone. I have been on both ends, okay? And so it's not a view we hold. We reject that view, and we don't feel we can have fellowship with that view. Now, let's give a very brief recap here. Verses 5 through 19 of Luke, you've got the disciples asking Jesus, after Jesus says there will not be one stone left upon another regarding the temple, it will be thrown down, the whole thing coming down. They say, Jesus, he's a teacher, when will these things be and what will be the sign these things are about to take place? Verses 5 through 19, Jesus gives what I would call a generic explanation historically of what's coming in the future. Wars and rumors of wars. There will be false messiahs. There will be people saying the time is at hand. Don't pay attention to that. He goes on to say, this is what you could personally expect. In general, there will be persecutions for Christians by the hands of the Jews, by the hands of the Romans, and even by your own family members who reject your conversion to Christ, having rejected him as the Messiah, you can expect persecutions. But he promises he will be with them. Not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. He still brings encouragement, though he's assuring them of very, very difficult personal times ahead. Not all that much controversy exists up until you get to verse 20 and following. Jesus goes on and he narrows in to explain what to watch for. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know its desolation has come near. Then hightail it out of there. Instead of what you would normally do, which is seek shelter in the walls of the capital, he says, get out. Do not go into the city. In fact, go to the hills. Go out to the other regions and the hillsides and get out of Jerusalem. And in fact, historically, we know by a providential stalling of the Roman army, all of the Christians got out of Jerusalem having listened to Jesus like their life depended on it. And we heard about that list last week because indeed it did. Jesus perfectly prophesied what would come against Jerusalem. They would be invaded, death by sword, led captive among nations, Jerusalem trampled by the Gentiles, right? And Jesus, as the perfect and final prophet of Israel, is he as we'll see, he is being vindicated as the Son of Man. He is a true prophet, and the events that followed this teaching after his death, resurrection, and ascension all the way to AD 70 showed Israel Jesus was indeed their true Messiah. He is indeed the Son of Man, as we will get into. And so, we come to verse 25 through 28, and I'm going to make the case that even this, yes, even this, and I've already read it, is indeed a, it is a continuation of what Luke has recorded from Jesus. It's about AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. We know that Matthew and Mark, in their versions, do include a transition about that day, which we would say is still in our future, that signless day which will come, the final return of Christ. Luke decides not to do that. He focuses his attention exclusively on the events of this generation, as you see in verse 32, which we'll get to next time. So here's our big idea. The shaking of the cosmos and the cloud coming of Jesus prove he is the Son of Man, bringing redemption to his people. And I will give you a moment to write that down. You are welcome, whoever that was. The shaking of the cosmos and the cloud coming of Jesus prove he is the Son of Man, bringing redemption to his people. Here's what we're going to see. We're going to see cosmological language followed by the cloud coming of Jesus and the assurance of the redemption of God's people. Now, before we get into the points themselves, I want to make a few important notes. The first one would be this, a principle. The principle is this: Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. One of the dangers that many of us fall into is that we come to a small section of Scripture, maybe even parachute into it without context, but even if we do have New Testament context, we read it and we don't think of, or we don't know that language has a precedent. That language has maybe a pattern to it from the Old Testament. And so we quickly assume what it means and use our imagination to fill in all kinds of details. Right? While we read the words like in verse 25 through 28 and so many other places, those have precedent in what we would call the Old Testament. For the disciples in the first century, it was simply the Scriptures, right? The New Testament being written after the days of Jesus for that next generation. The New Testament not yet being written at the time Jesus is speaking. And the disciples were steeped in the language of the Old Testament. Steeped in it. It was like second nature to them. So many examples from our own culture. When we use certain terminology, we know either that's sarcasm or that's hyperbole, or when we say that, we mean this, and this represents that. We have many examples in English. So did the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament, and we need to know that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, and our task is to develop a greater understanding of the Old Testament, to see where there are patterns, to see where language has already been used, and to understand those connections. So firstly, the principle, Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. The second note would be this. It's a response to a common question. Do you take the Bible literally? In a single word, the answer should be yes. But you should always ask for a moment to explain your yes. Okay? Because we can get a little wonky with the word literal at times, and I would invoke, which is a popular from the Reformation and even before then, the Latin phrase sensus literalis, the sense of the literature. to understand the Bible being communicated. It's communicating truth through different styles of literature. And the different styles of literature have different means of interpretation, different rules of engagement, as it were, based on the literature of the Bible. And so we know that there is straightforward teaching in the Bible. We just need to take it. There is also historical narrative. We need to believe it. There is also poetry. We need to understand it. There is also prophecy, not always future-oriented. Sometimes, thus saith the Lord to the people, but it's prophetic. Parts of prophetic literature is also apocalyptic, intentionally symbolic and hyperbolic, but listen, still communicating true truth. It's not pretend to say that, well, that's not literal, that's a symbolic thing, communicating truth. When we say it might not, it's not literal, but it's apocalyptic and therefore symbolic, we need to still understand the truth. One word I'm fond of when with this question is actually to say, I respect the Bible so much, and knowing there's so much literature of the Bible and kinds, I think literarily might be a good word to describe the position. Take the Bible literarily, according to its literature. Thirdly, would be this, a decision to make about how to approach the Olivet Discourse. I got this from R.C. Sproul, the late, great R.C. Sproul. He speaks of two primary ways, really two ways in general, that you need to decide how you're going to approach the Olivet Discourse, this chapter in Luke. The first one would be this. You see the time frames as figurative, but you take the astronomical language as literal. The time frames are figurative in this view, but the astronomical language is literal, and many people assume this position. And I would argue you're going to end up minimizing the original audience. You're going to somehow change the meaning of the word generation in verse 32, which the Bible does not do anywhere else, doesn't change the meaning of what generation is. Again, we'll get there later, but it takes astronomical descriptions as literal. The other way, and I'm going to advocate for this, is that the time frames are literal and the astronomical words are figurative and symbolic, still communicating truth. But the time frames are literal, and that way you keep the audience in view, the timestamps in view, the events that unfolded toward AD 70 in view, but you understand, as is well-established pattern in the Old Testament, the apocalyptic language is figurative, communicating truth through symbols. And shall I get started? That was not me getting started, by the way. You're like, what? I know. Trust me, I know. And I see the clock. And we will see how that clock does with me today. Number one, we're going to see three main points. I'm going to explain all the way through, and then we're going to save all the application, three points of application for the end. So all the main points and then all the application. Number one, firstly, this, the shaking and removal of the old covenant world. Verse 25 and 26, we're going to see the shaking and removal of the old covenant world. As has already been said regarding apocalyptic language, it is inextricably linked to the Old Testament. If we disconnect the Old Testament from Luke 21, as well as many, many other places, we will fail to rightly understand Jesus' words. Now, we will end up in very fun, imaginative territory by which, like, I don't know, six or nine novels are written over the past 30 years, that very popular series that imagines all these things and the imminent doom in our future. We're going to get very imaginative and stirred up, and there's clickbait in that, and there's a lot of money to be made in that, but I'm going to argue you're not going to find that in the context, especially of Luke 21, if you are not connected to the Old Testament. The cosmological language is stock language from the Old Testament. I'm going to show you some of the places momentarily. This cosmological or astronomical language is stock prophetic language, teaching true truth, right? But coming through symbols. Sometimes it's called decreation language. This language would symbolize a tectonic shift of an empire or a kingdom falling by judgment from God, an era coming to an end, a new era coming to begin. And the activities of the cosmos are, as it were, mirroring earthly events. It's almost like layering explanation one on top of another. Here are the things that will happen historically on the earth, and you need to understand through cosmological language that God, Yahweh, is providentially doing that on the earth through something like a foreign army or foreign nation. So when Rome destroyed the temple in AD 70, this was God from the heavens, from the cosmos, providentially destroying it himself, as it were, through them. So a very important connection to understand at the outset is that a development occurred over the process of the Old Testament with words like sun and moon and stars. Now, where's that language come from? It comes from Genesis chapter 1. It comes from the literal, true recording of 6 days of creation, that on the fourth day, God created the sun and the moon to rule the day and the night. Now, that language of the sun and moon ruling the day and night became symbolic of kings and governors or councils ruling over nations. It doesn't remove, right? It doesn't change the literal nature of Genesis 1 and God's creation, but as language does develop over time, it became understood as symbolism of kings, governors, councils, rulers of various kinds, that when rulers fell or were judged by God, this cosmic language would be invoked. When sun and moon was darkened, God was removing rulers and judging a nation. So we're going to give some examples. I'm going to encourage you not to try and turn with me because I'm not going to give you enough time to do that. You are welcome to, for the record, but I'm going to put quite a few scriptures on the screen. You can write these down. Please feel free to study it for yourself. You need to do so. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 10 is one of these major sections. In Isaiah 13, verse 1, Isaiah is announcing an oracle against Babylon. So the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah from Yahweh, the living God. He is going to judge a foreign nation. And in verses 9 and 10, we read this. It'll be on the screen. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellation will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. In verse 17, Isaiah says that God is stirring up the Medes. He is going to judge Babylon through another nation. Now, it's very important to understand that every nation in an ultimate sense belongs to Yahweh. He is the one living and true God. All nations belong to him in that sense. And so he has every right to judge one foreign nation through another foreign nation. And 150 years approximately after Isaiah's prophecy, Cyrus defeated Babylon. The Persians with the Medes indeed defeated Babylon, and the kingdom came to an end. Isaiah prophesies a day of the Lord coming, sun, moon, and stars not giving their light as a judgment against the nation, by another nation. That's Isaiah 13, pivotal language to understand. Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 1 through 10. Ezekiel 32, also verses 1 through 10, Ezekiel speaks the word of the Lord with a judgment against Egypt. And he also uses the language of sun and moon and stars that will be covered and made dark. So God pronounces judgment against another nation, Egypt, using similar language. Heavenly bodies going dark to represent judgment of on the earth of this nation. Now Joel chapter 2 is also an exceedingly important passage to understand. Some verses coming on the screen momentarily. In Joel 2, Joel gives a prophecy of judgment against Israel that would come. He warns God's people of eventual destruction while also providing a way out through repentance. So in verses 1 and 2, it says, the day of the Lord is near, a day of darkness and gloom and clouds. And then verse 10 and 11 tells us this, the earth quakes before them. Speaking of an army that would come to against Israel, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And then going to verse 30 and 32, he says this, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And watch this, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be what? Those who escape. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And church, wouldn't you know it? I mean, this is going to be so shocking after Scott's last 3 weeks. But what book of the Bible might address Joel chapter 2? This was not supposed to be that hard. Yes, Acts. In the book of Acts, we see Peter in his very first sermon, the Holy Spirit descending on the 120 in the upper room, bursting out the door, speaking foreign languages, preaching the gospel. Peter stands up and he begins preaching the first Christian sermon, as it were. And he brings up Joel 2, and he says that Joel 2 is being fulfilled in their day in the first century. He announces salvation for all who call on the name of the Lord, which is exactly the language Joel uses. And crucially, Jesus is the name of the Lord. This is what was so to the Jews in the first century. Salvation comes by faith in the name of the Lord. All who call on the Lord will be saved, and Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is Yahweh, the uncreated second person of the Trinity, who came and who died and who rose and who ascended, and he is preaching now, all will be saved who call upon his name, but judgment will come for those who continue in their rejection of their Messiah. Now, Joel 2 fits a pattern still ongoing today. As we preach, and faithful preaching anywhere shouldn't preach the warning of judgment for rejecting God's Messiah, Jesus, and the promise of salvation of all who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, a couple other verses. Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 to 13. People are equated with the roaring of the seas. People thunder like the thunder of the seas, and the nations roar like roaring of mighty waters. Psalm 46, my prayer reading, thematically speaks of similar things. And regarding the heavens shaking, Haggai 2:21 says, God says to the governor of Judah, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. God equates the overthrow of kingdoms to the shaking of heaven and earth. Cosmological language pointing to real events on the earth with God providentially and actively involved. And so, I know that's a lot of Old Testament, but the point, I hope, is well taken. That Jesus is using this cosmic language to explain the coming collapse of Jerusalem and the temple in God's judgment. He uses stock prophetic language tied to many other verses besides what I even just raised. We see a clear pattern that prophets of God would use cosmological language to describe real events on the earth, and Jesus is Israel's final Messiah. Sorry, final prophet. He's the only Messiah. Jesus is the final prophet. He is more than only a prophet, but he is not less. And he prophetically, like Old Testament prophet status, speaking the word of the Lord as the Lord, is giving this stock Old Testament prophetic language, talking cosmologically about what is going to come to Jerusalem in the destruction of the temple, that Israel would be treated as a foreign enemy nation of God for their covenant disobedience by rejecting their Messiah. This was the unthinkable, that they would be turned, as it were, into the enemy nation of Yahweh, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple would be a demonstration that Jesus is vindicated as not only their final prophet, but as the true Messiah, and again as the Son of Man. So we see all of this connection biblically. There will be no more temple and no more priesthood and no more sacrifices, right? The cosmic collapse of all that they had known really was, as it were, the end of the world for them in the first century, the end of their world. Now, we see these things biblically, but also know historically, and I'm not going to go as much as Scott went into last week, but Josephus is such an important, reliable witness, eyewitness of the accounts of what happened in the 60s and into AD 70, and he records various, again, eyewitness accounts of phenomenal, unbelievable, in air quotes, types of things people experienced in that latter part of that generation. That priests were in the temple and multiple priests witnessed hearing angelic voices announcing their departure from the temple. And people, again, many people, eyewitness accounts said that there were chariots of war and war horses seen in the sky. Phenomenal cosmological things, but we don't need to just rely on history for that. Right? The proof is not in Josephus. The proof is the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we can likewise appreciate that things historically took place that were unprecedented in that day cosmologically that were written down reliably. So Jesus firstly is announcing the shaking and removal of the old covenant world. Secondly, we see this, the cloud coming of the Son of Man. The cloud coming of the Son of Man. Now, why do I gotta confuse you by calling it a cloud coming? There's good reason. And again, this takes us back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's coming in judgment is an established pattern. The way the prophets would speak is that God was coming on the clouds in judgment. So Isaiah 19:1 will be on the screen here as one such example. An oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So this is a penultimate example. This was a coming of Yahweh. This is a coming of Yahweh to judge Egypt, a coming on the clouds. And there are other references such as Psalm 104:3, Nahum chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, Ezekiel chapter 30 verses 2 and 3 as well. This cloud coming for judgment, again, is an established pattern of prophetic language that Jesus is intentionally using so his disciples can know. When you witness what's happening on the earth, you are going to know you are witnessing also a cloud coming of Yahweh. Now, he's going to say the Son of Man because he is one and the same, God, man. When Jesus says they will see the Son of Man, this is where I do believe many of us, I say us because it's understandable, that we would assume the meaning of what is said. They will see the Son of Man. I think many trip up here. Instead of viewing this as an apocalyptic language, again, stock language from the Old Testament, we assume it has to be the final return of Christ, even though nothing in Luke tells us that Jesus has changed subjects from everything else he's been talking about, all about in that generation, the coming destruction of the temple. So look some specifics with me in verse 27. They. Who is they? That is first century Israel. They will see. First century Israel will see. Now, the word see in the Greek is a flexible word. And in fact, if you think about it, we use the word see flexibly as well. It can mean literal vision. I see you and you see me. And it can mean so many other things as well. It often, even in our English, and definitely in the New Testament, was common that see would mean comprehend, spiritual insight. It would mean a new knowledge. Now you see something. Now you understand it. You are persuaded by something, or you have come to comprehend something. And so we cannot go just to the Greek word and say, well, that's what it means. It's a flexible word, highly dependent on the context. And when we keep the apocalyptic language in this section in view, I do believe that see is best understood as perceive. They will come to comprehend. They will come to know something. They will see. When Rome surrounds Jerusalem, the Roman armies surround Jerusalem, you're going to know that his desolation has come near, verse 20 says. They will see the Son of Man. Now, Jesus loves this phrase for himself, and rightly so, because he is the Son of Man. Where does that come from? Again, we don't need imagination. We need the Old Testament. The Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, one, Daniel had a vision of the Ancient of Days, and then one as a Son of Man ascended on the clouds up to the Ancient of Days and was given an eternal kingdom that would never end. And we see Daniel 7 fulfilled in the ascension of Jesus. Jesus' ascension was on the clouds up. He was coming up to the Ancient of Days on a cloud, one as a Son of Man. He is the divine Son of Man, Son of God and Son of Man, fully divine and fully human. So this is the language that this comes from. They will see the Son of Man. This was Israel's great hope, that the Son of Man would come in an eternal kingdom. And Jesus is saying that when these events happen on the earth, they, the first century Israelites, will understand something of the Son of Man. Now, Matthew chapter 24 is helpful here. It's Matthew's articulation of the Olivet Discourse. And he, in these parallel verses, says that they will see a sign. And the sign, the undeniable sign to the unbelieving Jews of the first century, is that Jesus is their Messiah. He is the king they've waited for. He is the final high priest. He is the final sacrifice. He is their final prophet. The sign would be the destruction promised on that generation in Jerusalem, and specifically the temple, because of their unbelief and rejection of the Messiah. When they see the events unfold on earth, they will see, they will perceive, they will understand that Jesus is the Son of Man who has ascended to heaven and is reigning at the right hand of the Father. This coming is not what we traditionally call the second coming, which, as an aside, just a personal comment between friends, I would say is sometimes unhelpful language. Personally, I've grown accustomed to talking about the final return of Jesus when I speak about what is still in the future, that final, visible, glorious, undeniable, bodily return, only known providentially by the Father when the Son will return to end all of human history and bring judgment and salvation in an eternal sense. But when we assume that this language, these verses must be the second coming, it's one reason why, probably the reason why, really so many are uncomfortable with the following statement. Jesus came in the clouds in AD 70 to bring divine justice and judgment on the covenant breakers of Israel. He came just as Yahweh came as an established pattern in the Old Testament, riding on the clouds, bringing judgment, one foreign army destroying another nation. Jesus, who is Yahweh, did come. Now, he came in a spiritual sense, but hear me, he truly came in judgment against the nation of Israel, just as he promised would take place in that generation. This is not his final return, although I am plenty comfortable, again speaking of pattern, that this is an established pattern from the Old Testament through the Olivet Discourse here regarding AD 70, but plenty comfortable to say the final return of Jesus will fit this pattern. It will be a coming in both judgment and salvation. Israel was going to see, understand, perceive that Jesus has been vindicated. He is indeed the Son of Man. He is indeed their Messiah. His prophecy was perfect and fulfilled and proved all that he said and all who he is. Thirdly, we're going to see this, the redemption drawing near for Jesus' disciples. Jesus then takes a moment in verse 28 to exhort the disciples. Scott's repeatedly talked about this. This isn't just information. This was an exhortation. He's exhorting the disciples here. Hey, when these things begin to take place, when you start to see, again, verse 20, the surrounding armies surrounding Jerusalem know its destruction is coming near. When you see these things, you're also going to know you're seeing cosmologically what God is doing. And when you see these things, he says, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Jesus expected his disciples to understand what he had been saying. Because again, this language was like second nature because they knew their Bibles so well. He was describing, when you see all this begin to take place, get ready. And again, hightail it out of there if you're anywhere near Jerusalem at the first opportunity, which is what the Christians did. Your redemption is drawing near. Now again, this word has some flexibility too. Not only is it the redemption of your souls and the forgiveness of your sins, Ephesians 1 and other places, it's also your redemption, like we would say, you were saved physically from some terrible thing. You got saved in that moment. You're redeemed. You got vindicated. The disciples and their disciples would go on to preach Jesus as the Messiah from this moment forward for the next 37 years. They would face great persecutions and thousands of Christians dying at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, even their own family. Again, Jesus' word completely comes true. And so there's a sense in which your redemption, what you have been banking your eternal soul on, willing to die for, and many brothers and sisters would die, you are going to see your redemption drawing near. What you've been preaching in faith that Jesus is the Messiah, that he rose, that he's ascended, and that destruction is coming for all who will not turn to the Lord in faith is going to come indeed as Jesus promised. And we know that they preach this judgment routinely in the gospel. And so there's a vindication physically. There's also a eternal redemption here as well in view. But specifically in the verse, your redemption is drawing near. You are going to get out of there, save your lives, and it's going to show that what you've been preaching about Jesus is indeed true. Now, what do we take from here? Well, cards on the table. My overarching hope is that you are persuaded to see Luke 21 as we've been teaching it, fulfilled in AD 70 and as a pattern of God's judgment and salvation. But besides that, in addition to that, three takeaways, one from each main point from this morning. Firstly, this. Christian, put your hope in the unshakable kingdom. Put your hope in the unshakable kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 28. I'd encourage you to write it down. We're not going to read it all right now. I'd encourage you to read that in view of that being written and shared broadly just before, probably less than 10 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe it's in view in verses like that. It speaks of the shaking that God is doing. And it speaks of Christians having inherited or received the unshakable kingdom. For Israel, their hope had been that the kingdom, as it were, the old covenant order of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifice would not end. And they rejected their Messiah. That kingdom, as it were, was being shaken and torn down to the studs. But we as Christians have received an unshakable kingdom, and we can all apply this today in one way or another. I was thinking about this. Teenagers in particularly, teenagers like, holy cow, he's talking to me, I'm talking to you. What's the old guy saying? I know. All right. Teenagers in particular, I could address all the different ages and stages in this church. Who are you hoping in? What kingdom are you putting your hope in today? You say to yourself, I don't think like that. Well, you're doing it. You are quickly growing into young adulthood and full maturity as a man or woman. Whose kingdom are you seeking to stake your life on? One that you are building? The shakable kingdom of your popularity or your money or your career or your being an online influencer or your success in sports or your what kingdom are you building your life upon? Are you building your life, and we all can think through this, on the unshakable kingdom of God? Or are you building, as it were, putting your hope in some shakable kingdom? And every kingdom shakes and quakes, doesn't it? The last several years of our lives has certainly shown that in our governments around the world, shaking of institutions, so much upheaval and change. All kingdoms shake and are destroyed, save the one unshakable kingdom. Put your hope in the unshakable kingdom of God. Secondly, put your trust in the enthroned and one day returning king. Put your trust in the enthroned and still, yes, one day returning king. The king who is now enthroned, one day to return, the Lord Jesus, is the very same one. Here's the Christmas moment. Who came as a baby, born of a virgin, right? Born to set their people free from their sins. Jesus, the eternal God, became man, born as a baby, lived a perfect sinless life, died a substitutionary atoning death for you and for me, for all who would trust in him, rising on the third day, proving that he is all that he says that he is, that he is God and he is man and he is Lord and he is King. He's ascended to the throne of heaven. He is the Son of Man and Son of God. He rules and reigns one day to return. These verses, again, 25 through 28, they do fit a pattern from the Old Testament. And we believe that the same pattern of Jesus' final return will be similar to this. The coming in judgment, eternal judgment, and eternal life. The consummation of the new heavens and the new earth is what we long for. Put your trust, your faith in the Lord Jesus, enthroned and one day returning King. And thirdly, this, put your confidence in your eternal redemption. The disciples would be redeemed in a most literal sense, historically, redeemed, saved from the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, redeemed, saved physically from that moment. But our salvation, our redemption is all the greater. As we see and consider and behold, again, we see, we behold what took place and God being faithful to his word, we should be all the more encouraged to be confident that our redemption is eternal, come what may of our suffering in life. Whether we're redeemed or not from every single disease and spared from death, we're all going to go out one way or another unless the Lord returns on that day in our future. We will see him experience death and suffering. Put your confidence not in your health, not in your physical security of your future earthly life. Put your confidence and live boldly that you know, come what may, Jesus is King. He is reigning. He will one day return. My confidence is in his grace and his power to save my soul eternally. Come what may of my temporal future. And so we live boldly while living humbly. We live repentant while also living confident that we have all our sins, past, present, and future, fully forgiven for all who call on the name of the Lord. Put your hope in the unshakable kingdom. Put your trust in the enthroned, one day returning king. Put your confidence in your eternal redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my prayer, as it has been in the weeks leading up to this sermon, Lord, that you would be magnified, that you would be glorified, that I pray, God, that these words would be found to be faithful words to your word, the scriptures in Luke 21. I pray that, God, wherever any of us, most certainly including myself, would be an heir of understanding, oh God, have mercy. And oh God, make us all ready and willing, students of your word, to see things rightly. God, I pray for the lost in this room who stumbled in this morning to a very interesting text. I pray that what is heard is the gospel, that the Lord Jesus is the name above every name and the King of kings, and they must bend their knee by faith to him as Savior and Lord of their life. God, I pray that you by your Spirit would do that work. You do the work of comforting the struggling and suffering Christian, that you do the work that all of us need done in our hearts and minds. Be pleased to work through this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.